morning. I'm so glad that you've joined us here this morning, and I'm certain that the Lord is going to bless you as you listen to the preaching of God's Word. I look forward to this every Sunday, and though I can't see you, I am thankful that you're listening. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you to this website, to our webpage, and you found the preaching of God's Word here. Our heart's desire is to stay faithful to the truth of God's Word, to preach it as it is, not to add to it or take away from it, but to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you've been with us very long, you know that as we preach God's word, that with his help and his help alone, that we've done that. This morning we'll be in the book of Revelation. You can get your Bibles and you can be turning there. But I pray as you've been listening in each week to the messages that the Lord has provided, that you're growing spiritually and that you're being convicted of sin. I pray that you're being encouraged in obedience to the Lord and following what God's word says and how the Holy Spirit leads you. And I pray that you're being challenged every week to a greater faithfulness to the Lord. I want you to know and understand that the Lord loves you. I hope every message is filled with that truth. And although we may not say those direct words, the truth of the very preaching of God's word expresses how much that he loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his own son, and Jesus gave himself for a sacrifice for your sin debt. You know, but after your salvation, he still loves you more than you can imagine. He loves you so much that he promises that he will never leave you nor forsake you in the book of Romans chapter 8. He loves you so much that he promises that when you fail and ask for forgiveness, that he will not only forgive you, but that he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you know, he also loves you so much that he's also preparing a home for you, and he wants to be with you forever. Now, my hope is that some who have been listening who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are now beginning to understand that they have a need for a Savior. And I hope that those same ones are beginning to understand by the Word of God that they're sinners by nature and by choice, and that they cannot save themselves. And I hope that with that has come the understanding that God has provided the way of salvation by sending Jesus to die on the cross and shedding his precious blood to be payment for their sin debt. My hope that as God has drawn you to salvation, that he will by faith lead you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, God's given a gift, and that is his son, Jesus, to die on the cross of Calvary. And that by believing upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, putting your trust in God's redemptive work, confessing yourself to be a sinner, and acknowledging that you need Jesus as Savior, he promises that he'll save you. You see, the Lord's desire is to save the lost. 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 9 tells us that much. It says these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you know what's amazing about that verse? That verse is talking about you. It's talking about me. You see, there's no sin that's too great. There's no individual, man, woman, boy, or girl, that is too far away that God cannot save them. You see, the choice is yours. And by faith, you have to choose to trust Christ as your Savior. You see, he can and he will save you, but he will not save you against your will. You have to choose to, by faith, trust in him. Amen. I hope that you have your Bibles in hand now. And if you do, I pray that you'll join us as we read God's word and the text for the message today. We'll be in the book of Revelation again. We're continuing there in our study. We've gone through now five churches. Each one of these churches have been very significant to teach us some truths about God's church, about Christ's church. And no doubt we found ourselves in place of several of these churches. And the desire is that we would become or be a part of a body of believers, part of a church that fulfills God's great commission and that loves one another as He has loved us, that we fulfill His plan. And no matter who you are, you can't fully fulfill God's purpose in your life without a local body of believers joining them in worship. That's where God's will is going to be found. And it's in working and laboring with them and in obedience to His word and in authority that He gives to the pastor that's there, that you would have good works, that you would bear fruit. And that's our desire, is that those that are listening would bear fruit. We looked at the church of Ephesus, the church that had a lot of good things, but it had left its first love, and that was to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind, and to love our Savior, Jesus, for what He has done for us. Then we looked at the church of Smyrna. It's one of only two churches that really has no condemnation that Jesus is going to give to them. But this is a church that's under persecution, and you'll find that in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And the church at Smyrna is being persecuted, but as the Lord sends the message, He tells them to stay faithful, to hang on, and it's only going to be a short time, and they're going to be with Him because they're going to face the ultimate persecution, which is martyrdom. They're going to be killed for their faith. Then we have the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum was a church that had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They could not really decide where they were at, and because of that, there was some condemnation that came. And His words in verse 16, chapter 2, is to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And Jesus, as He speaks, His word is true, and He will speak against those that come against Him. And so the church there at Pergamum needed to make a decision about repenting. And then we saw the church at Thyatira, and the church at Thyatira was the church that was in idolatry. And this is the church very much could describe the churches of our day. This is where the body of believers is not only participating themselves in idolatry, and that is putting other things and other people and above the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just above Him, but they're giving to them worship, or they're giving their best to those things. You see, it's not just that we give more, that we give our time to it, but it's that we give our best to it. And you see, worship of anything other than God, He lets us know early on in Exodus chapter number 20, where we find the Ten Commandments that are given to Moses, the book of the law, as we find it there. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then He tells us that we should not make any graven image to those things. And today, many people, especially Christians, would say that there's no way that they are idolatrous. And yet, their time with the Lord and their time of serving the Lord is minimal or minuscule compared to many other things that they do. Their heart is given over to many other things besides the Lord Himself. And so that church is told that they need to repent as well. And then we come to the church of Sardis. And the church of Sardis is the one, remember, the title of the message last week was Dead or Alive. This is a church that in it, there were those that believed that they had the name of the Lord Himself and that they were a church that lives. But then He says these three words that are very condemning. He says, and art dead. It was a dead church. You could walk in if you knew the Lord and had the Holy Spirit living in you, and He would probably be grieved because there was death. There were a few, He said, that had not defiled their garments. And they were going to be the ones that were going to walk in the white robes and be found worthy. And that word defiled has to do with sin, and a specific sin, sexual sin. And so it's very convicting in the society that we live. And I wonder how many today that are in the church that have gone against the Lord and have defiled themselves. And you see, whenever you sin, the Bible tells us, Paul does in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And leaven is always symbolic of sin. A little bit of sin in the church causes a lot of sin in the church. You need to repent of that. Choose today that you're going to follow him. And now we come to the Church of Philadelphia. And I don't think any message I've looked any more forward to than this one, because this church at Philadelphia, if you look in your Bibles, it might have a heading that says a faithful church, but most likely it'll say something about a church that's in revival. This is a church that's on fire. It's a church that's really serving the Lord, and it's a church that has no condemnation at all. But the things that Jesus says to this church are all good things. So today, this is our hope and our desire that our church would be this church. It would be seen as a church that loves the Lord and loves each other and is serving the Lord faithfully in our little town, in our community, and serving the Lord faithfully in our daily lives at home and at work and wherever we find ourselves. So let's begin reading Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 7. We'll read all the way down to verse 13. And the angel, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. What a church. Let's pray. Father, our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a day that you've given. Lord, as we have read the text, now we pray that you would open the truth of your word to us. Help us to understand, Lord, that which is hard for us to understand. Help us, Lord, to see what you have for us today, the truth of where we stand, the truth of what our needs are. And Lord, help us to be faithful and obedient to your call today. Pray for each one that's listening in, Lord, that you would open their ears to hear, but open their understanding, Lord. Help them to know what it is that you're saying today. I thank you, Lord, for each and every one, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The title of the message today is The Faithful Church, and we could say it this way, a church revived. And really, that'll be the desire of every one of our hearts, is that the church that we're in would be in revival, a constant revival. We think of revival as a one-time event, but the reality of it is church is to be a revival in itself. It's to be the reviving of people. It's to be the reviving of my heart. And that takes place on a daily basis and on a weekly basis at the church. And so I hope and pray that our church reflects that truth. And also I hope and pray that your life reflects that truth. First of all, here in these scriptures, I want you to recognize and notice how that Jesus refers to himself in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, how he describes his own person. And I think this is significant. And as we look at these things, it will help us in understanding not only who Jesus is, but also what he has done. There's four things that are noted here that Jesus says. And the first one, he says, these things saith, and then he begins to state them. He says, he that is holy. And that word holy in the Greek is the word hagios. That word hagios is also used in the New Testament to describe, and it's a form of a word. Sometimes there's a little additional part that's put in the Greek, but that word is used to translate the word sanctified, saint, holiness. The word means pure, It means morally perfect, without spot or blemish. It means completely clean. We can think of it this way, total perfection. It's a word that can only truly refer to God Himself. This complete and total holiness can only refer to God and God alone. And so Jesus, in stating this, states that He's God. In more than one place, that statement is given, and it is a true statement. I love in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, as Isaiah describes the vision that God gives him of the throne of God, the throne of the Lord. He sees the seraphims that are flying around, and they have six wings. They have two wings that cover their face, and two wings that cover their feet, and two wings that they use to fly around the throne of God. And the picture of that, those six wings, describe the holiness of God. Two, He can't even look upon the throne of God. And two is the humbleness as they cover their feet. And then the two that they fly around the throne of God, and they cry out day and night, all the time. This is what they cry out. This is the only job they were created for. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, they say. Now notice these descriptive words that at the heart of it, three times, which is completeness, He describes holy, holy, holy. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 5, Moses approaches the burning bush, and God stops him and tells him there. He says, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon is holy ground." Now how can it be that the ground is holy? It's because God's presence is there. The very presence of God makes the ground on which He is holy. Now, I don't know about you, but the holiness of God is one of the attributes of God, and the holiness of Jesus is one of the attributes that I will never fully get a hold of until probably I am in His presence. But it's the part that we strive every day to understand more and more about God's holiness, for He calls us to be holy as He is holy. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, it's amazing to note that even the demon who is there, as Jesus enters into the temple and there's a man who's possessed, the demon acknowledges and he says, as he's speaking to Jesus, he says, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." You see, even he recognizes that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Well, we need to understand as much as possible what true holiness is. It's God's holiness that requires us to be saved, to have our sin debt paid for. Otherwise, we can never enter into His presence and live. The statement that Jesus makes, a description of Himself, sets up an amazing truth about this church at Philadelphia. That, along with the next one, it helps us to understand how faithful this church is. Jesus, in all of His holiness, and with the next description that He gives, He says, "He that is true." He gives no condemnation to this church. He finds nothing out of place or nothing that He states. No, they're not perfect, but they're a church that's being faithful to the Lord in all things, even in their confession of sin. This church is faithful. So as I said, the second description that Jesus gives, if we look back at verse number 7, He says, "These things saith he that is holy," and here's the second one, "he that is true." You see, He's not only true, but what He says and what He does and who He is truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You see, He cannot lie. God cannot lie. That means that He is absolute truth. This word that's here in the Greek means sincerity, genuineness, realness. There's nothing fake or pretense, nothing even halfway or even in the least bit that's not true about Him. You see, He is the real Son of God. He's the real Messiah. There is no other truth. There is no other Messiah. He is the true one. This part of His character is what the Bible is. You see, when He says, "I am the Word of God," He's telling us that His Word is true throughout. Then the third description He gives of himself. He says, he that hath the key of David. And this is a little harder to understand, but I want you to just think of this, that the person who has the key or the keys is the one who is in control or the one who has the authority. I can remember whenever I was just a young teenager and I went to school, high school at North Putnam High School, and we had some snow days. It was back in the early 80s. And if those of you who lived through those times, telling my age a little bit, but you know that those were cold winters and a lot of snow. As a matter of fact, we had some record snowfalls. We had the blizzard of 78, and we had several snows in 1980 and 81 and 82 that were, large snows and closed the schools. But my basketball coach would call up all of us guys and say, if there's any way you could get to school, I want you to come. We're going to get into the gym. And when we'd get there, sometimes I'd get there a little bit early, even earlier than the coach, and we'd wait at the door. And you know who it was that would come and open it up for us? It was the janitor. And the janitor had this great big thing of keys on the side of him. And we couldn't get in that school until he opened up the gymnasium door. And what did that say about the janitor? Well, he had authority over that gym. He had the keys. And he had the ability to let me in and to let my friends in and to let my coach in. But you know, to fully understand what he's saying here when he talks about and references the key of David, because he says he that had the key of David, we have to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter number 22. And as we look down through it in verse number 22, you could turn there later, just mark the verse, Isaiah 22, verse number, chapter 22 and verse 22. Hezekiah is the king, and the king has a treasury, and the treasury was known as the treasury of David. And David had placed much of the valuables or much of the treasure that was held there. But in Hezekiah's day, he adds much to that same treasury. And Eliakim is the man who is the son of Hilkiah. He is given the key to the treasury. And so what do we know that this does for Eliakim? Well, it makes him the authority over the treasury. It makes him the one who is in charge of who comes and goes. Nobody can enter unless Eliakim opens the door. And if he says you can't enter, then it's over. You're shut out. So Eliakim is in charge of who enters and who doesn't enter. So in essence, when Jesus says, he that has the key of David, what he is saying is, I have the key to the treasury. I alone am the one that can open the blessings of God upon you. In other words, through him comes the blessings of God. If you're outside of salvation tonight, or this morning, if you're outside of knowing Christ as Savior, you're outside of the true blessings of God. And when we say blessings of God and we talk about the treasury, we're not talking about the riches of this life or the riches of this earth, but we're talking about the true riches of heaven. What are they? Grace that is unending, a joy that is unspeakable, a peace that passes all understanding, a reward for faithfulness that God alone knows and will give to us on that day. You see, those all come through Jesus and a saving knowledge of Christ. But then there's this last phrase that Jesus uses to identify himself. He says, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he finishes that sentence with this phrase. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in John chapter 10, verse number 10, Jesus says this. He declares himself. He says, I am the door. And we all know that the door is the passageway by which you enter someplace and exit someplace. And so all of us should know that we have the ultimate responsibility to carry this message to a lost and dying world, that Jesus is the only way. By him alone is the door opened to heaven. By him, the door is shut. You go to God through Jesus, the precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. There is no other way. And he is saying these words to establish not just to this church, but to all who read of who he is. You see, he is the way to salvation. He is the way to the presence of God. He is the way to eternal life. Jesus alone has the key. He is the key to bring you into the kingdom of God. Now, what awesome words to provide to the church who is, and specifically to this church at Philadelphia, because this provides some depth to the very words that he's going to give to them. Now, I want you to understand that this church, we get to see their faithfulness in the fact that Jesus, who is what? Holy. Jesus, who is true. Jesus, who holds the key of David to the blessings of God. And he who holds the key to the one that can open and shut. And no man can either come in or go out except through Jesus. He is the one that's looking into the heart of this church. He's the one that's looking into the heart of who you are. He sees it. And as he looks into this church of Philadelphia, he finds no condemnation in them. Now, for the rest of this message, what I want you to see is what this faithful church is. Jesus describes it in verses 8 through 10. And also, in understanding the faithfulness of this church, I want you to see what this church, our church, should be, Rochdale Baptist Church, and I want you to see what your church should be. And also, it's instructive to us as individuals of what we should be. Now look at verse number 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. And now here's the description of the church. He says, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Look down at verse number 10, the final part of the description. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now Jesus says here in this verse, he tells the church, he says, thou hast a little strength, and you have kept his word, and you've not denied my name, and you've kept the word of my patience. Now, each one of those describe aspects about the church, and it'd be helpful to us to be able to see what Jesus says about the church. The first thing that he says, you have a little strength. Now, you and I might think, if we're thinking about quantity, that it sounds like he's saying that you don't have much power, that you're feeble. But really, that's not what he's saying at all. The word strength here in the Greek is the word dunamis. It means power. And so he says, church, that you have a little power. That'd be sort of like me, my grandson Jordan. He likes to come up to me and show me his muscle. And he'll have me feel the muscle. And really what he's wanting his pawpaw to say is, man, you feel strong. And so when I grab a hold of his arm and I squeeze it a little bit, I said, yeah, you've got a little muscle. Now, I'm not trying to deny him by saying that ain't much. But what I'm trying to say to him is you do have muscle there. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in the scripture. You do have power. And it's amazing because this church is most likely not a very big church at all. It's probably pretty small. And so Jesus is saying to them, you do have power. You are accessing the power of God. You are touching heaven, literally, in your prayers. There's power in their prayers. They're influencing the city that they live in. They're showing that they have power of God because the city is reflecting the church. And they're battling the enemy. They have power over sin. They have power over temptation. They're not weaklings, but they're strong in the Lord. The power of his might. For who's the one that's talking to him? It's Jesus that's talking to him. So whenever he's telling him about the power, he's talking about his own power. Now remember in 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 5, and describing the people in the last days there, remember he says that for us to listen to him, he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. But then he goes on down, and in verse 5, he says this phrase, Paul does. He says, in that last day, people will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they say things about God. They even act as if they're Christians. But what is it that identifies them as lost? The fact that they have no power from on high. It means that they show that some form of godliness, but it's contradicted by the fact that they have no spiritual power. Now let me ask you, does this describe our church? Does this describe you as an individual or your church? Wake up, loved one. The power that God has is to be testified in your church, is to be testified in your life. And without it, we should ask, does he really actually live in me? Because if the Lord lives in me and it's the hope of glory, then his power is going to be seen and experienced in my life. So the first description of a faithful church then is that they have power in their testimony. The people can see that the power of God resides there at their church. That's what the Church of Philadelphia had. They had power. Even though it was in the sense that they have a little power, it's because they're a little church, but they show the power of God. Now the second thing is, he says, thou hast kept my word. Obedience. That's what they had. What I see here and what I think about when I think of obedience is I think of Saul. And Saul was the choice of the people to be king, not God. Saul would follow God most of the time and most of the things. But we see in the end that his heart was not fully obedient to God. He didn't really enjoy obeying God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do and not what God. And what I've just described is a vast majority of people who call themselves Christians. They'll follow God to the point that God asks them to do something that they really don't think they want to do. Or they'll follow God until as long as it's convenient, but they won't follow God in the times it's hard. And you see, Saul is an example of that. If you can and will, turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 15, and I'll turn there with you. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. As I'm getting there, that'll give you a little bit of time. We're going to see some of the phrases that is used here of Saul and how they pertain to obedience. Look down at verse number 3. In verse number 3, Samuel instructs by God's word, because the Lord comes to him and tells him that he is to do some things, and he's to tell the king this, and he says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, is there any room for error here? No, he's talking about total destruction. This is an evil people. And God knows the future as well as the present. And he knows that in the future, this same people is going to cause Israel trouble. They're a godless people. And he says, I want you to go down and destroy them. They had caused Israel trouble already. But look down at verse number 8. Talking about Saul. It says in verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou camest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And then this next word, see, he was supposed to kill even the king, and he didn't. But then listen to this, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And then look down verse number 11, and it says, and it repented me, this is now Samuel speaking, it says, and it repented me, or I'm sorry, look at verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. You see, Samuel was a righteous man. Samuel is one of my heroes because He is obedient to God. He gives me an example of what that looks like and what it's to be. And then probably one of the sadder verses in Scripture, look at verse number 22, same chapter, 15, and look at verse number 22. And Samuel saith, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Wow. You see, God holds obedience as a premium. It's of great importance to God for us to obey him. You see, it confirms the heart. It exposes the heart. You see, the church, one of the greatest testimonies the church has is its obedience to the Lord, its obedience to his word. It is to be a defining ingredient in all of our lives, everything that we do as believers, as the redeemed, as sons of God, is to be obedient. Now, if you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. I'll get there with you. My Bible is pretty ragged right here, but I'm going to try to read it to you. It says here in verse number 12. Look at verse number 12. It says, let me get the right one here. I'm on the wrong page. It says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And what's at the very first part of this? He says, as ye have always obeyed. What was a sign of the Philippian church? Was obedient. They were obedient to the Lord. And they didn't just obey the things that Paul told them when he was there, but they obeyed the things that Paul told them that God required when Paul wasn't there. It was in his absence. I've always told my children, I love it when you obey me. But when I find out that you obey me when I'm not there, when you obey me behind my back, if you will, man, I love that. And that's what we're to do as Christians, as a church. We're to obey. Do you know what blessed Paul? It was obedience. Do you know what proved that God was working in the church here at Philippi and at the church at Philadelphia? It was obedience. And John states the same truth as well in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse 5. He says, but whosoever keepeth, that means obeys his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. So how is it that we know that we're saved? It's because we obey him. We have a heart to obey God. That's our greatest desire. It's not trying to figure out all the loopholes. It's not trying to figure out all the ways. But we desire greatly. We may fail him. We all do. We fall short. But our greatest desire is to obey him. And in most things, we're obeying him. You see, obedience is key to your faith, and it's key to the church. Without obedience, we cease to be the church. So first of all, he says to the church, to the faithful church, he says, you have power. Next, he says, you're obedient. And thirdly, I want you to look at what he says. He says, thou hast not denied my name. You know what that means? He says, church, you are faithful to me. You're loyal to me. You're not afraid to speak of me and for me. That word deny there, he says, thou hast not denied my name. That word denied in the Greek, it means to contradict. Do you know that many churches contradict the very person of Jesus, who he is? He is life. He's not death. He can't agree with things like abortion, Why? Because he's life. He's the Word. He's not the world's word. It's not what the world says to do or what the world says is right. It's what his word says is right. He is the way. He's not a way. He is the way. He's the only way. And he is God. Jesus isn't a man, but our Bible teaches us that he's God in the flesh. And when faced with those that are outside the church and rejecting the church remains true to Jesus. When faced with outside opposition and when faced with rejection, you know what we do? We stay loyal to the King. We stay loyal to Jesus. When faced with hatred, persecution, rejection, the church speaks Jesus' name even louder. When told to deny him and told that his truths are intolerant, when told that the church needs to change, you know what the church does? It refuses to compromise. The church stays faithful and loyal to the things of God. They don't go along to get along. They simply stay true to the Word of God. You see, faithfulness and loyalty, whenever I think of them, I think of Stephen. And I could take you back there. And Stephen is confronted by those of his day. And Stephen, as he stands there and he looks out, he begins to testify of God. And he testifies who he is and testifies of what he's done before all of those. And it says, and as you get to the last part of chapter number 6 of Acts, verse number 54 through 60, it says, "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." They hated Stephen. But in the very end, you know what Stephen says? Basically the same thing that Jesus says on the cross. He says, "Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this to their account." And then some of the sweetest words, it says that he looks up and he sees the Son of God standing. He sees the Son standing on the right hand of God. Wow. That's how God rewards faithfulness. In verse number 10, the final thing that he says about the church, so the church has power. As you look, he says that the church is obedient. He says the church is loyal. And finally in verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my diligence, of my patience. The church is patient. Philadelphia was a church that was patient. They endured through trial. The word patience here is hupomone in the Greek, and it means cheerful or hopeful endurance through trial. It means that we wait on the Lord always. Psalm 27, verse 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He doesn't say here, if you wait on the Lord, he's going to get you out of the trouble. He doesn't say that he's going to give an immediate answer. He says that he shall strengthen thine heart. And then after he does, what are we to do? Wait more. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, Job did this. Paul did this. John, right here, he's on the island of Patmos. He's been in prison there. He's in exile. And as he's writing the words, as he sees this vision, as he's writing this, you know what he's doing? He's patiently waiting on the Lord. He's enduring cheerfully. Well, this church, Philadelphia, here, that Jesus is speaking to, one of the signs or one of the things that the character qualities of this church is that they're loyal, they're patient and enduring. You see, the Jewish synagogue was right there close by, and Jesus calls them in the scripture here, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. You know why? Because they were tormenting the church, most likely. The church probably had other trials besides that synagogue, but they patiently were waiting on the Lord. They didn't deny their faith, but they were patiently enduring. Think how important that this is to the testimony of the church. You, because the church is who? We've spoken about the church here, having power and being obedient, and the church, how it should be loyal and faithful to the Lord, and how the church is to endure. But who is the church? It's the people. It's you, and it's me. And how is it that we are to be these same very truths? We're to have power in our life. We're to be obedient to the Lord in our life. We are to be ever loyal to the King. And we're to endure trial with patience. In James chapter number 1, he says there, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers. It means various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then he says, let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be entire, wanting nothing. You know what he means there? He means that patience is one of the most important things that you and I can have. Learning to endure trials cheerfully. That doesn't mean we're clapping because we got them. That means that we know that God has a plan. That means that we know that God's purposes are good and that we can trust in Him, that He is caring for us through the trial, and that God will provide for us through the trial strength to get through it until He either answers it or He doesn't. But either way, we're going to trust in the Lord. So here we get to see what the character of a faithful church is. Its power. It's displaying the strength of the Lord to the world. It's obedience. It's listening and doing the will of God. It's faithfulness and loyalty in that we speak of Jesus and we're not afraid to no matter what. And it's being able to be patient, to endure with cheerfulness the trials that we're going through. Now let me ask you, are you strengthening the church in these? If it was up to you, would the church's testimony be this that we spoke of? Are you even part of the church? Do you even go to church? Do you even have a church home? You see, this is what the Lord's will is, because it's in the church that He's invested everything. And in that, you and I are to be like Philadelphia. We are to be a part of a church that is all of these things, because this is the testimony of the Lord. I hope and pray that as you've listened today, it's blessed you. And if it has, you can always respond by messaging us, by sending us an email, by calling us, any way that you can. We'll be glad to respond back to you. And whatever help that we can be to you by sending literature to you, if you've accepted the Lord and you're a new Christian, we'll be glad to send you information that'll help you on your way. And we'll be glad to help you find a church local right there where you're at if possible. And if not, we'll encourage you to remain faithful to listen to these messages that are provided for you here on this website. Father, we thank you for the message that you provided today. We thank you for your word. It is true. Thank you for the precious Son of God. And Lord, we pray that as a church that we would be powerful in the Lord. We pray that you'd teach us how to be even better in our obedience. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us to be able to be loyal and faithful to you no matter what the cost. And Lord, we pray that as we endure trial, that we would be found patient. We would endure it cheerfully. And Lord, we pray that in that, the testimony of the church will be sure. Help each and every one that's listening, Lord, to allow the truth that has penetrated their heart today to grow and to mature. And Lord, that you will bring them to the place that you intend, which is completeness. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.